us for Rachel. Leads us here.
So there are a handful of phrases that strike terror into the hearts of children. You're like, why do you think about that? Like, why would you know what those are? The first one is, hey, look, a clown, okay? But one other such sentence that strikes terror into the hearts of children is, for this game, we're going to pick teams, right? We all loved that. How many of you loved to pick teams when you were in grade school? Well, some of you probably did because you were awesome at sporting and such. But fourth grade class at Maplewood Elementary, the class was pretty big, so they had a split into three separate teams. And most of the time that was great because at recess you would just play the other teams in whatever thing that you were going to do. You just stuck with your class and made it easy. That was until we were playing dodgeball. Now, I don't know for sure what happened, but the rumor was some kid was whining about getting hit in the face with the ball or was crying or sad or scared or something about playing dodgeball. And so apparently that child complained to his parents, who then complained to the teachers. So at that point, the teachers started letting kids opt out of playing aggressive sports and competitive games at recess. But the two specifically were dodgeball and kickball, apparently was menacing as well. But anyway, I was a solid third round slash middle of the pack guy almost all the time. Like, so I wasn't last, but I wasn't really ever first either. It was still really stressful, right? It didn't matter because you could always be the week where you were the last guy picked and no one wanted to be the last kid picked by the team captains. But at least at our school, there was this unwritten rule. If you were one of the few kids left at the end, you didn't draw attention to yourself. You just silently waited and accepted your fate, okay? That was the unwritten rule. And if you wanted to be picked earlier, that was fine. Just go on out on the court and prove yourself. And the next week, maybe you would be picked earlier. Well, one of the kids in our class named Sean apparently did not get this memo. Because we were in the middle of picking and the number of kids dwindled to like six and three of those kids were girls. And listen, ladies, many of the girls had already been picked because we had some terrifying women with arms of fire in our fourth grade class. They're probably professional athletes now. Who knows? But so it dwindled to six kids with three of them being girls and Sean started to sweat. And then as the girls were being picked before Sean, he started to panic and he's like, oh, pick me, wait, pick me, pick me, pick me. And you could see the judgment and disgust on everyone's faces. Have some dignity, Sean, right? And so, of course, you know what happened, right? Sean's infraction caused him to be the last that was picked that day. All right, we're sad for Sean, aren't we? True story. It's kind of nice to be chosen for something, isn't it? Especially when you're in like that first round, and I really didn't experience that very often. But it's kind of nice when someone says, you know what, I want you. I want you on my team, you specifically. I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. Well, this week we're going to continue in Isaiah. And what we're looking at is chapter 6, where he is called or commissioned as a prophet. And chapter 6 is kind of the point where Isaiah's service to God begins. And so you might be saying to yourself, if you were thinking about last week, well, wait a second, this is chapter 6, and we were in chapter 1 last week, and it's kind of like stuff was already happening. Please explain this. Well, I will. So here's the deal. The Bible is not chronological. As a matter of fact, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, these books that are historical books, and then these prophetic books where the authors kind of jump around a little bit. If you were to, you could assemble a chronology. You could put all that together and tell the whole story. But there are parts of each of these things that are happening in the historical books and then in the prophetic books as well. So if you're interested like in following the Bible chronologically, you could get a chronological Bible or you could find a reading list online that would help you do that. So the point is this, Isaiah is arranged in a logical fashion. So some things have happened and then it's like a story, right? You're watching a movie. They don't always tell the story in order, do they? They'll drop you right in the middle. You have no idea what's happening. And then like about a third of the way through, they'll do a flashback where they give the history of the character and how they became a hero or how they got in the place that they're in. Well, that's what's happening in Isaiah. We start with the story and what's going on with God's people. And then we do this flashback in chapter 6 where we go to the point where Isaiah is called in his service as a prophet for God begins. Another thing we need to remember is when it comes to prophets, and we talked about this last week, sometimes they predicted the future. This is true. But more often, they entered into a situation that was already happening at hand on behalf of God, and they spoke into that situation. They spoke God's truth into that situation on his behalf. Isaiah does both of those things, but I just wanted to point that out. So Isaiah has this vision as we begin chapter 6. It's the Lord seated on his throne. He's surrounded by his glory and this host of creatures that I could just probably talk about for a really long time, but I'm not going to. Isaiah tells us first what he saw, then he tells us what he heard, and then lastly, he tells us what he said. So let's pick it up, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation at all, you know that this scene is very similar to the vision that the Apostle John saw there. So we continue. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So here Isaiah finds himself in the midst of the Lord's glory, witnessing this call and response between these two really freaky looking heavenly creatures. And Isaiah has this realization, not only of God's holiness in that moment, but of how far he and God's people fall short of that holiness. And it's in that moment that he realizes, "I should not be here. I am not worthy to see this." Your translation may say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And sometimes we use that word ruined when we talk about maybe a worship experience that we have. Last week during worship, I was ruined. And when I say that, I mean I had this emotional response to what God was doing, not only in this room, but in my heart. Turn on the waterworks, right? I was ruined. But Isaiah, when he says that, his ruination is more than just an emotional response. Because when humanity encountered God, they could not see his face or see him directly because they would die. If you look at Exodus 33, Moses asks God, "Show me your glory," right? And we know that Moses and God had this friendship. So he says, "Show me your glory." And the Lord agrees to allow his goodness, it says, to pass before Moses, because that's all that Moses will be able to handle. Verse 20 says this, God saying, "But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Think about that for just a second. Because sometimes I think we become very casual when it comes to thinking about God. And we know that God's unchanging, right? I mean, yes, Jesus brings us into sonship or daughtership, you know, and we're a part of this family with him. But at the same time, God's still holy. God's still to be revered. God is still completely other than anything that we can imagine. So think about this, God being so good that's all of his nature that we can handle without dying. The spiritual and ethical nature of God is so pure and so powerful that like Moses, we must be protected. And I think this is another reason that we should be thankful for Jesus laying aside that glory, right, to come and rescue us. That was a game changer for us. Suddenly, God was understandable. God was perceivable. God was observable to us. Hebrews 2:17 says, Jesus became like us in every respect, and he did this to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to reconcile our sins with God. He became like us to show us what God's love and perfect character looks like, and that's really, really important. So Isaiah here in the midst of all of God's glory is fully aware of the depth of his sin and the depth of the sins of his people. And this causes him to expect death at any moment. His expectation is, I'm not going to survive this. I'm going to die. We move on to verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. So here we have the remedy, right? The remedy of sin. It's the remedy of grace that is personally applied to him. And now in this moment, Isaiah is qualified to proclaim the only hope that his people have, and that is the overruling grace that is found in God. So next in verse 8, Isaiah says, I heard the Lord, or the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. Again, Isaiah fully expects to be consumed by the holiness of God. I mean, imagine like your eyes and your mind trying to take in the scene before you. But rather than destroying Isaiah, God cleanses him and he makes him holy. And God asks, who's going to deliver this message for us? Oh, me, pick me, pick me. Isaiah immediately agrees. And his hope is that when the people are faced with the reality of their sin and they're offered the grace and forgiveness of God, that they will eagerly accept it like he has. There's something really special in this sequence of events that's happening here. So if you have your Bible, you can kind of parse through this with me, but I'll try and keep you, help you follow along here. But verse 3, we see that Isaiah is confronted with the reality of his sinful nature. In verse 5, Isaiah confesses his sin. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah is forgiven. And then in verse 7, the Lord declares the remedy for Isaiah's sin to be sufficient and instantly effective. And then last, in verse 8, Isaiah is commissioned to represent the Lord. It's this perfect picture of how we become God's children, how we become followers of Jesus. We have this same opportunity, right? We're confronted with the reality of our sinful nature. We confess our sin. We repent from that, right? We say, God, I'm sorry for all of these ways that I've rebelled against you, these things that I've done when I shouldn't have, when I knew what your standard was, when I knew what you expected. And then we're forgiven. And God declares the remedy for our sin instantly sufficient and effective. And then, like Isaiah, we are also commissioned to represent the Lord. We have the same opportunity, and it all happens through Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, there's this Pharisee named Simon, and most of you probably know this story. But he invites Jesus to his house to share a meal. And what one thing I should say about Pharisee, too, is if you've grown up in church, your first response to that word might be a negative one. But it's important to remember that the Pharisees were the most influential sect of people in Jesus' world, in the Jewish world. And Jesus actually had a lot in common with them and the things that he believed. And so inviting someone to share a meal at your table was a way, much like now, right, of getting to know them better. If you wanted to get to know someone better, you shared a meal with them. Regardless of Simon's motives in this whole thing, here's what I love about this. I love the heart of Jesus to share a meal with anyone who asks. right? He invites him. He's like, sure, I'll come. You might remember in Matthew chapter 5 when he's invited by Zacchaeus, the tax collector there, to come to his house, right? He says yes. Jesus is always accepting these dinner invitations. And so while they're reclining at the table together, Luke 7 verse 37 tells us, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Bless you. And one of the things that I also love about Scripture is it lets us in on little details like what some of the people were thinking around the table. So it tells us, Simon the host thinks to himself, if this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who is falling all over him. And just in case you didn't get the code, a woman of the city, comma, who was a sinner equals prostitute. That's what that means. It's just a polite way to say that. A woman of ill repute. But of course, Jesus, being a true prophet, knew what Simon was thinking. And so Jesus says, hey, Simon, can I tell you a story? Simon's like, sure. There were two men, and both owed a banker some money. One man owed the banker 500 silver pieces. And there was another man who owed 50 silver pieces. Neither one of them had the money to repay the debt. And so the banker, being kind, decided to forgive both debts. He canceled both debts. So tell me, Simon, which of these two men do you think would be more grateful? And Simon said, well, I suppose it would be the one who was forgiven the most. Exactly, Jesus said. And then Jesus turned to the woman, but he continued to speak to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you didn't even extend the common courtesy of offering me water for my feet, but she has rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You did not anoint me with oil or honor me in any way, but she soothed my feet with perfume. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So here you have this woman, right? And this is a woman who is in need, and she knows it. And she shows great courage, and she crashes this party. And I have so many questions, like, okay, so is this a setup? Did they know? Did they let her in to see what would happen? Did she just kind of blow through there? Or was she maybe well-known in that home, if you know what I'm saying? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But here she is. And in the presence of the master, she's fully aware of her shortcomings. Isn't that true? And in that, she's overwhelmed by thankfulness. And you have to understand a little bit of how this party would have been set up, because the description might be confusing, but in that part of the world, they would have these long tables that they would recline at on pillows. And so they would kind of sit like spokes on a wheel. They would lean up to the table and they would eat, which sounds awesome, by the way, right? And then their feet would be facing out. And so when you hear stories of foot washing, which was a common courtesy in that day for travelers, that's how it would have happened. Their feet would have been facing out. And so Jesus is just hanging out at the table, eating dinner with the crew, so to speak. And here she comes. Overwhelmed by thankfulness and reverence, she falls weeping at his feet. She's forgiven her sins. And when the others at the table begin to question the authority of Jesus to themselves, Jesus proclaims that her faith has saved her. And we have to understand the Hebrew way of thinking here, because faith isn't just like a decision, right? It's not just her saying, okay, you're the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right? It's not just a thought. Faith equals belief plus action. Right? We might have faith that the Chiefs are going to win this game today. Football analogy. Sorry, non-sport people. Last week's game was going to be a great sermon someday. Anyway, so we might have faith that the Chiefs are going to win. They might have faith that they're going to win. They might be trash talking, saying no one can cover our receivers. Derrick Henry's easy to tackle. Stuff like that. True story. They might have faith, but if they don't go out there today and prove it, like if they don't go out there and take action to make that happen, I mean, they could say, yeah, we believe all these things, and then to decide to sit on the bench, it's not going to make a difference, right? You have to actually get out there and do something about it. The same's true for all of us. When we talk about faith, faith is actually taking action on the things that you believe. It's, okay, I lived this way, now I believe, and so I'm going to live this way. So Jesus tells her, go in peace, or go in shalom would be the Hebrew word there. And of course, we know that shalom means a wholeness. Go in wholeness. Go in well-being. Go in completion. Go in clear conscience. Guys, there's no sin. There's no debt of rebellion that God won't forgive. But here's the thing, for some Christians, for some believers, this is where their story ends when it comes to this little path. They accept the gift of grace that God offers, and then they go out living life as if maybe nothing has changed, or maybe things have changed a little bit. Or sometimes we will accept this gift of forgiveness from God, but we never fully forgive ourselves. If you're a Christian in this room today, if you've done those things that we talked about earlier, confessing, repenting, turning from the way that you lived to follow Jesus, you're forgiven. You can follow Jesus in freedom. You're no longer defined by your past mistakes. You don't have to worry if you're good enough or if you have what it takes, because God's chosen you and he says that you're good enough. God has this whole new future for you in his kingdom. He has a mission for your life. He has significant work for you to do. And whether you know it or not, you are an important part of his growth plan for his kingdom. Often we're going to try and discount ourselves. We'll say, well, I've made way too many mistakes in my past, or everything that I've tried and tried to do, I've failed at it, or I'm too young, or I'm too old, or I'm inexperienced, or I have all of these shortcomings, or I have all of these reasons why I just can't do this thing that God's asking me to do. But here's the thing. Our status as God's children comes through Jesus and his holiness alone. It's not up to you to be holy enough, to be good enough. Yes, he calls us to obedience, absolutely. But your salvation, your status, your change in status is dependent on him alone. Our status as God's children comes through Jesus and his holiness. So you're cleansed. Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. God's making us into something new. So if your past mistakes and shortcomings come to mind when you consider stepping up or getting involved in serving the Lord, that's the enemy talking. And so when those kinds of things happen, you need to shut that down. Plain and simple. And a way you can do that is through prayer. So there's a lot of verses up here. If you're a note taker and you're freaking out right now as I go through these fast, they'll all be on the website with the sermon notes. But But right here, a few verses. God loves you. Psalm 107:1, John 3:16. We probably all know that one, right? Romans 5:8. Jesus came to save you. John 3:17, John 8:12. God will take care of you. Proverbs 14:31, John 3:17. Here's one for today. Relax. Luke 12:22 through 26, or relax, depending on who you are. And then, of course, there is nothing to fear. Psalm 27:1, Revelation 1:17. Well, Pastor Bill, why didn't you put all the verses up there for us to read? You guys have Bibles at home, right? Just checking. No. You can spend some time doing that. And it's actually, these are great things to circle. It's great things to write down, maybe have a little bookmark or something that you stick in your Bible. So when you're stressed, when you feel like you're not enough, when you feel like the enemy's whispering things into your ear, anytime it's negative talk about what God said or what God's asked you to do and your inability to follow through on that, you can look these up and you can actually pray these verses. You can make them a part of your prayers. You're praying, talking to God. You just look at that scripture and like, God, your word says right here that you so loved the world and I'm a part of that. That you gave your only son, thank you for him, so that I wouldn't die, but that I would ever have everlasting life. God, I need that life right now. I don't want to wait for this forever thing. I want it now. I need you. I need your life. See, it's really, we can do that. Our identity doesn't depend on the things that we've done, guys. Our identity is who God says that we are. And so, of course, when we choose to follow Jesus, we become a new creation. The status is instantaneous. The effects of that are a process. That's part of the struggle, right? We become a new creation. The old passes away and we become who we are in him. We're his kids, we're his children. So as children of God, you're not just cleansed, but you're also called. Romans 1:5-6. Through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong in Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul's writing this to the Romans, he's reminding them, listen, guys, gals, you have been chosen by Jesus. But what he asserts here for all of us is that we are all apostles. So if that sounds cool to you, just go ahead and put that title right on your business card or however you want to do that, if you want that part of your email signature. I've seen that before, actually. But it's true. Well, what is an apostle? Like, isn't that like all of the dudes that are in the New Testament? Aren't they apostles? Yes, they are. But you're also an apostle because an apostle is someone or something that is sent out. An apostle is an authorized agent or an ambassador of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, we call it the Great Commission, right? It's Jesus, he's there with his disciples, and he's like, listen, guys, I have a mission for you. And here's what it is, because I'm about to go. Your mission is to go. Go and preach, go and teach, go and tell. Go make disciples of anyone and everyone that you come across and teach them to follow me and my ways. That commission that we see there in Matthew 28 in teaching others to follow Jesus, that's a message for all of us. We're all apostles. We're all sent out. And so like Isaiah, in that moment, we're all commissioned, right? God said, hey, Isaiah, who's going to speak for me? And Isaiah says, I will. So here we have God saying, hey, I need someone to go out and make disciples. Who's going to speak for me? We say, I will. We're commissioned to go and spread the news. Every Christian has a responsibility to proclaim the truth of Jesus. And one way that we can do this, of course, is the way that we live our lives, you know, in obedience to his teachings. But this isn't just for pastors. This isn't just for prophets. All Christians are cleansed and called to follow Jesus. And lastly, you are capable. You can do this. If you look around at the state of the world as you think about this task, right, to bring people to Jesus, if you pay any attention to statistics, everybody's preaching gloom and doom and how the church is on its way out and less people are Christians and blah, 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 like over and over again. if we just feed on that stuff, it can be very easy to become discouraged. Well, how can I face people that don't want to hear about God? I mean, he wants me to go tell them about him, but they don't want to hear it. So how does that work? Or how can one person, I'm just one person, Pastor Bill, how can I even make a difference? On Monday, tomorrow, we celebrate a holiday in honor of Martin Luther King Jr. King stood for the rights of men and women who experienced discrimination as a part of their daily lives, as a part of their existence. This made King a leader for many Americans, but a target for hate and persecution and physical violence for others. And if you read at all anything about Martin Luther King Jr., you're going to know that there were times where his mission seemed like it wasn't going to work. There were times when it seemed like it was impossible. There were times when it seemed like the civil rights movement would not succeed. And listen, we certainly still have more work to do, but Dr. King succeeded, even though he did not personally live to see the results of his work. But what I love about him and his story is that his life illustrates the power of one person. The power of one person believing that God made all men and women equal. The power of one person believing that God can change the hearts of people, even people who don't want to listen. The power of one to end racial segregation and discrimination through love and nonviolent resistance. Because one man believed and acted upon his belief, the course of American history was changed forever. King was just a man, but he was a man with the dream for change and a conviction to step out bravely and do something about it. If you think about the situation that Isaiah was in, he watched as four kings came and went. And it had to be disappointing for him to watch them make these same mistakes over and over and over again. Even though he was as loud as he could in every way that he could imagine, trying to get their attention to say, hey, God says this. Hey, God says repent. Hey, you're not going the way you should be going, and God wants it to change, or really bad things are going to happen. God called Isaiah to warn his people that repentance needed to happen or judgment was going to come. But here's the other thing that we miss. If we continue here in 6, the Lord also told him that most of the people would not listen and that it would result in catastrophe. So think about that for just a second. You're hired as the CEO for some company. And they're like, okay, here's the mission. Here's what we want you to accomplish. And by the way, it's not going to work. God's like, listen, the people will not. They're not going to listen, and it's going to be bad. And so Isaiah asks the question. He says, well, how long will judgment last? And God says, until the cities are emptied and lie in ruin, and the people are taken away. Like a forest reduced to stumps, but there is hope because a holy seed will remain in one of those stumps. Have a nice day, Isaiah. Right? But here's the thing, guys. For Isaiah or for us, this is true. Isaiah's role was to plant a seed. He wasn't responsible for the outcome, only for being obedient and sharing the truth. We can't save anyone, but we know the one who can. And that holy seed promised in Isaiah, of course, is Jesus. And he came to save us. We can show love, we can show mercy to others, and we can share the good news of what God has done for us personally. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are recreated through Jesus as God's workmanship. Another version might be craftsmanship or even masterpiece. We are recreated through Jesus as God's masterpiece. And we are made for good works. And it's been God's plan all along that we would walk in those good works. We've talked about this before. In Matthew 10, Jesus warns his disciples. I mean, he's all along he's getting them ready for him to be gone. And of course, they don't understand some of the things that are happening. But he warns them that they're going to face persecution for walking in his good works and for proclaiming his message. Listen, you're going to go and you're going to do good things. You're going to heal people. All kinds of really cool things are going to happen. And people are going to hate you for it. We're not just talking name calling or snarky comments on the disciples' Twitter feeds or whatever, right? Persecution at this time, in this place, likely meant at least torture and probably death. And there are still places in our world that that's true. China and Africa, the Middle East, parts of Russia, and others. I'm sure the disciples had their doubts, right? Especially after that kind of warning. Their doubts about, am I going to even be capable of carrying this message of Jesus? And that's why over and over and over again, Jesus tells them to not be afraid. And so I like the way that Eugene Peterson expresses it in the Message version of Matthew 10, verses 26 through 28. Jesus says, don't be intimidated. Eventually, everything is going to be out in the open, and everyone will know how things really are. So don't hesitate to go public now. Don't be bluffed into silence by the threats of bullies. There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being. Save your fear for God who holds your entire life, body, and soul in his hands. Don't be intimidated by bullies. If we believe that this life that we possess, this grace, this mercy, this love that God freely shares with us is really something, why wouldn't we want others to have that? If you alone had the only cure for some rare disease and the whole world started to come down with that and die, wouldn't you share that? Of course you would. The same is true here. God's desire is relationship with us so that he can call others into relationship through every one of us. To close today, I want to share a quote with you that I came across this week. And it was one of those things that maybe this happens to you too, but I'll read something and it will capture my imagination in such a way that it's almost a distraction. Like I keep coming back to it and it keeps like, what did that say again? What does that really mean? And so I feel like it's a great way to sum up what we've been talking about today. It's from Henry Nouwen. If you don't know who he is, he's an author, brilliant man. If you've not read any of his books, I highly recommend them. But here's his quote. He says, this is what life is all about. It is being sent on a trip by a loving God who is waiting at home for our return and is eager to watch the slides we took and hear about the friends we made. When we travel with the eyes and the ears of the God who sent us, we will see wonderful sights, hear wonderful sounds, meet wonderful people, and be happy to return home. I love that. It's like basically he's saying we live in Mr. Rogers' neighborhood, right? God has cleansed us and called us and made us capable of fulfilling this mission. We should not doubt that, guys. If you're in this room, if you can hear my voice and you're a Christian, you're called. We are his hands and his feet on the ground. And the people that need his message depend on us. So today, the Lord of hosts is asking all of us, whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? Will you respond? Pick me. Would you guys bow your hearts with me? God, it's an honor to be included in your plan. And I know I don't thank you near enough for that, that not only do you love me enough to save me, but you love me enough to say, hey, you have value as my child. I've got things for you to do. Your existence is worth something. You can be a part of something so much bigger than yourself. We thank you, God, for Jesus and the place at your table that we enjoy because of him. Because of your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness through Jesus, you call us your sons and your daughters. God, I ask that you empower us through the Holy Spirit the same way that you did your first disciples, the same way that you did the apostles. Empower us to speak boldly when you need us to. Empower us with compassion to reach out and help others in need. And empower us to be a friend to others like you've been to us. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to be involved in what you're doing. Again, I just want to pray to you that if there's anyone in this room today or that can hear my voice that struggles with the mistakes of their past, I pray that you would help them to understand that they're forgiven in you and that you see them through eyes of love, God, that the mistakes and all the things that we've done aren't a part of the equation when we come to you in forgiveness. Be with us today, God. We love you and we thank you. And all these things are in Jesus' name. Amen. Revolution.